Tonight, we're going to begin a six-week series, and this series is going to be under the header, under the big subject, Bible. I haven't taught a seminar in the Bible category for a while because, to make Clint's life a little easier, I've been giving him the books of the Bible overview from Genesis to Revelation. Well, there's 66 books, and he's been doing that now for a few years. And since he's always doing a Bible seminar, I've always tried to do history and theology seminars. But I was jonesing to do a Bible one. I wanted to do one. And so tonight, what I want to do is begin a six-week series on a section of the Bible that is perhaps the most famous, or one of the most famous passages in all the Bible. This series is going to be entitled, The Greatest Sermon Ever Preached, because the text we will study over the next 6 weeks is a sermon. And it's a sermon recorded in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. You probably know the title of this sermon as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, candidly, that name is not biblical. We don't get that from the Bible. Augustine of Hippo, or Augustine, if you call him that, he was an early church father about 300-400s AD. He's the one that gave it that title, and it stuck, but it's not a biblical title. It's called that because the sermon took place on a hillside, on a mountain near the Sea of Galilee. And we're going to spend the next few weeks going line by line through this sermon and getting every last drop we can out of it. The Sermon on the Mount is indeed the greatest sermon ever preached, because it happened to have been preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached, Jesus Christ himself. And so I'm going to ask the Lord to help us. And after I pray, we're going to, I'm just going to do this with you. Let's read the text together. I thought about not doing it. We're going to do it. I want to read to you Matthew chapter 5. Tonight we're going to study verses 1 through 16. If I was preaching this on a Sunday, I probably wouldn't preach this large of a section, but I am tonight because we've got 6 weeks, so we got to move it. We're going to just spend 2 weeks per chapter, 2 on 5, 2 on 6, and 2 on 7. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 16. You can remain seated. Hear now the words of our God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. See, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but they put it on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Would you join me as we pray? Father in heaven, I'm asking now that your Spirit would come and pierce every heart who can hear my voice. I confess, God, that there is not one thing I can say that has any power apart from your Spirit interceding. And so minister this hour and use me in spite of me to serve these dear folks to this end, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I love preaching, not just the act of it. I love studying it. In fact, I did the dumb thing of spending 6 years working on what's called a PhD in preaching. I did that because I knew I needed the accountability to read as many books as I had to read and to write as many papers as I had to write on some of the greatest preachers of history. And I came to love it. I love the art of it. I love the science of it. I love the personalities behind it. I listen to preaching more than I listen to music. I'm that guy. I'm that weird guy that is never up to date on pop culture. I'm not listening to most songs. My wife said, "Don't you know this song?" I didn't know that song. It was a Taylor Swift song. She shamed me. I just didn't know it because I'm typically listening to preaching. I listen to it when I run. I listen to it when I drive. I listen to it when I get ready for work. pretty much all I do. I love some of the great personalities of history. I love some of those great preachers like Martin Luther, John Calvin. You can hear great preachers like Adrian Rogers, the late great Billy Graham, W.A. Criswell. You've heard of several of these names. There's a whole host of others throughout history I could name. I love a good preacher. I've also become a bit of a student of some of the greatest, most influential, and impactful sermons throughout history. I wonder how many of you are familiar with probably the most famous sermon in American history, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, by the incomparable Jonathan Edwards. If you're a Southern Baptist, and you were a Southern Baptist, you know, 30, 40 years ago, you may generally be familiar with a pretty famous sermon entitled Payday Someday by R.G. Lee. He was the pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church right before Adrian Rogers, and he preached that sermon thousands of times around the country. It was the most famous sermon in the middle 20th century in the United States. I love him, but the truth is, there really is no debate here. There's a debate on what's the greatest hymn. There's even a debate on what's the greatest book of the Bible. There is pretty much no debate on what is the greatest sermon ever preached. Anybody will tell you, will admit, will confess, will concede that the greatest sermon ever uttered is the sermon we're going to study for the next 6 weeks, the famed Sermon on the Mount. Not a shock that the greatest sermon ever preached sprung from the lips of the greatest preacher who ever preached. We know this sermon had far-reaching influence, not merely because it's inspired in the Word of God, but just think with me for a second. Its influence has reached into secular culture. How often have you heard outside of the church context the phraseology, oh, he's just salt of the earth? That came from the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard somebody drop this line, judge not, lest you be judged? A very misunderstood part of the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have heard somebody say something along these lines, America is like a city set on a hill? You've heard presidents speak of this. Jimmy Carter, in a famed address to a joint session of Congress, once cited the Sermon on the Mount when he described, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. The Sermon on the Mount has had far-reaching influence. Consequently, this sermon has become one of the most misunderstood sermons of all time. Because so many are familiar with it, and so many love to cite it, it has become one of those sermons that people don't quite know what to do with. I wonder how many of you have ever heard people say they don't believe Jesus is Lord, they don't even believe He's God, but they sure love His morality. In particular, His Sermon on the Mount is stunning. Secular philosophers are in awe and amazement at the Sermon on the Mount. They view it as this code of morality, this great ethic, and that is the big warning I want you to hear from me tonight. To understand this sermon, you must understand this at a minimum. You will go wrong if you read Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7 as a law book or as a code of morality. Let me put it as simply as I know how. You will misread it if you understand this book to be telling you what to do. If you think, I got to do this to be a Christian, you have missed it altogether. What I want you to see is when Jesus preached this sermon, He was not really describing what to do. Truthfully, He was describing what you are. Here's what I mean by that. Jesus was not saying, do this to be a Christian. He was saying, if you are a Christian, this is who you are. If Christ has saved you, this is going to be what it looks like. If you want to know what it means to be new in Christ, look no further than the Sermon on the Mount. It is a portrait of Christ-wrought character. It is a painting of what it's going to look like to be new in Christ. So just beware. I don't want you to read all these things and say, I got to do this to prove I'm a Christian. It is not the root of your faith. It is the fruit of your faith. The root of your faith, the only thing that can save you, is faith in Christ. But if that faith is real, if the seed has been planted, if you are growing in grace, the fruit of that, the proof of that, will be what we see in the Sermon on the Mount. And so, for the next few weeks, we're going to go line by line through it and try to make sense of what was Jesus' main point, which, by the way, here's a little inside baseball for preachers and preaching. Any good sermon has a main point. Now, I've heard a lot of bad sermons that have lots of points, and it's like a shotgun. You're just all over the place. You're not quite sure what you're supposed to take away. Any good sermon, even if it has 6 points, all those 6 points point to 1 point. And Jesus had 1 point in this sermon. Now, to be fair, what we have recorded is surely not his total sermon. You can read Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 in about 10 minutes. And I'm quite confident Jesus spent more than 10 minutes speaking to them on that mountainside. It was a condensed version of his teaching on that mountainside. The Spirit saw fit that this is what we needed to have for posterity. And as we go through this, I think you're going to discover that Jesus is basically displaying, conveying, teaching, what is it going to look like to live a new life in Christ? And we're going to start at the beginning. And Jesus begins his lesson. He begins his sermon. He introduces his study by describing the blessed life. Did y'all notice that word blessed was repeated time and again? Blessed, 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 blessed. Jesus is describing the life that follows Christ is a blessed life. Now, I just want you to ponder with me for a moment before we figure out what this means. How would you describe the blessed life? If your child or grandchild said, "Mom, Dad, has God blessed you? And how do you know if He has?" What would a blessed life look like to you? That's a good question to ask. Because the truth is, so many of us are so culturally conditioned that the blessed life in our eyes really doesn't look anything different than a lost world. A blessed life is material prosperity. It's emotional uplift. It's, you know, having what we want, when we want, how we want. That's typical, and I stand with you. I don't stand over you on this. I stand condemned by this. I'm just as prone to this as you. What is the blessed life? Jesus takes the blessed life in these first several verses, and it's like he flips them on their head. And that's why you need to listen for the next half hour or so. Lest you start to tune out, I want you to see that this is going to be a fairly provocative sermon. It's going to be thought-provoking. Because what Jesus conveys is a blessed life or a good life that is probably not the type of good, blessed life you would have engineered yourself. But if you stick with me, I think you're going to discover that this blessed life, this good life, is indeed blessed. I want you to see that when Jesus conveys new life in Christ, he is showing us an incredible teaching, an incredible truth. And that truth is how to live a life God blesses. How do you live it? Well, the first thing is we got to figure out what he means by blessed. Because, you know, the funny thing is we kind of abuse that word. The word blessed doesn't really, it doesn't carry a lot of meaning anymore, because you'll hear athletes say God blessed them with a win at the ball game. And you know, God is sovereign. He's sovereign over all things. But I don't know that God's will was definitely for my Sooners to lose. The truth is, it's cheapening the word blessed. What does he mean? Well, the word blessed in the original language, it literally means, in kind of two different layers, it means to be happy, and that's a deep-seated joy, or it means to be favored, fortunate, kind of approved by God. So there's a sense in which the blessed life is a life that's going to bring you joy because it's God's will. So it's not a life that's just going to bring you chipper happiness. It's a life that's going to bring you deep-seated joy that may not even make sense to other people because it's the life God has hardwired you for. It's the life God made you for. It's the blessed life. And in this session, in this lesson, in these verses, Jesus goes with 8 different statements describing what kind of life is blessed by him. And I just want to go statement by statement through and show you at the outset 8 different steps to the blessed life. Now, the reason I said steps is because almost every scholar agrees that these are not random blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. They're not just random. They're not like pearls on a necklace, just randomly there. They are progressive. Almost every Bible scholar will agree that the first one then builds on the second and on the third and on the fourth. They are sequential for a reason. And I want you to see that they are, in essence, they're like steps towards the blessed life. Now, if you're a note taker or you notice my notes, I have 10 steps for you, even though there are only 8 blessings in this text. The reason I have 10 is because I'm including the two final phrases, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, as the two final steps. We're going to just fold them all in. Let's go step by step through these blessings. And before I go step by step, some of you might be thinking, preacher, I grew up being told these were called the Beatitudes. In fact, they're written as, maybe some of you have it as the subheading in your Bible. Where did that come from? I don't ever use that word. What does it mean? The word beatitude is from the Latin beati sunt, and that word basically means the blessed one. So we get the word beatitude from the Latin for a blessed person, a blessed one. So that's all it means. This is the one God blesses. How do you live a life God blesses? Well, let's look at the first step. In verse 3, after Jesus is on that mountainside and he's sitting down, which, by the way, when Jesus sits, that's a sign of authority. A rabbi would have sat down to demonstrate authority with what he's about to say, and everybody would have been standing around him. In particular, you need to note who Jesus is speaking to. Who does it say came to him in verse 1? It says, in particular, the disciples came. The crowds are in the periphery, but it is the disciples who are his primary audience. Jesus is speaking to believers. So everything that's to follow is a description of a Christian. He is describing what it means to follow him. And he speaks to these disciples, and the first thing out of his mouth is, blessed are the poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? Is he referring to material poverty? Several over the centuries have tried to interpret it as such. Are you familiar with the profiles called monks, or some people even call them the ascetics? These are people throughout history that have tried to intentionally run away from any material wealth. They've tried to basically self-flagellate or deprive themselves because they believe that's obedience to God. They believe shunning material prosperity is honoring to God. They believe that to be poor in spirit is to be poor. But that is not what this phrase means. Before I tell you what it means, others have interpreted poor in spirit to mean not necessarily material poverty. Some have described it as, dare I say, emotional poverty. Have you ever had somebody feel like to honor Christ, you've just got to be so morbidly introspective that you're just gloomy all day long because you're a sinner and all you want to do is just walk around beating your breast and overly analyzing every thought, everything you've ever done? A lot of believers go through this, by the way. Genuine believers who take sin seriously go through these seasons of serious introspection that can go a little too far, where they forget the grace that makes it possible for them to stand before God. This is not the poverty of spirit Jesus is referring to. You need to think about that word in spirit in particular. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, here is what he's referring to. He is talking about not material poverty, not emotional poverty, but he's talking about spiritual poverty. To be poor in spirit is to see yourself as spiritually bankrupt. It is to have a clear assessment of yourself. It is to recognize with Isaiah that all of your good deeds are filthy rags before him. To be poor in spirit is to recognize with Paul in Ephesians that I am dead in my trespasses and sins in which I once walked. I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air. It's to see yourself as dead in sin. To have a poverty of spirit is to recognize with Paul that nobody is righteous. No, not one. Nobody understands. Not a single person seeks after God. It is to see yourself rightly. Now, how is that the sign of blessing? Because, brothers and sisters, take it to the bank. Not a single person in the history of humanity has been saved apart from reaching a point where they saw their need. And that's the first step towards the blessed life, is you must see your need. Have you ever been a part of a church that says we don't want to talk about sin, we don't want to talk about punishment, we just want to talk about love and hope and grace and mercy and joy. As well-intentioned as that might be, it is foolish. It is deceptive. And brothers and sisters, it's of the devil. Here's why. The devil would love nothing more than for you to see God's grace as cheap, as almost unnecessary, as deserved, which, by the way, is the absolute opposite of the word. The word grace, by definition, is undeserved. The reason we take sin so seriously, the reason we teach sin to children and to students, and we preach it every Sunday in the service, is because until you understand the bad news, you'll never understand the good news. You cannot be saved apart from first seeing your need. That's why so many folks love the song Rock of Ages. Are you all remember the old hymn, Rock of Ages, by Augustus Toplady? This song, or this hymn, has a wonderful refrain that resonates with so many hearts of believers because it's all of our testimonies. You remember singing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling, naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to that fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." Brothers and sisters, if you want to live the life God blesses, the first critical, unmistakable step is you gotta confess your need before Him. You gotta see yourself as a sinner and confess your need before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for, guess what? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Do you know what that means? They're a Christian. To have the kingdom of heaven is to be a member of the eternal reign of Christ. If you want to be in heaven, you got to first confess your need. Blessed are the poor in spirit. But there's a second blessing. What is the second beatitude we find in verse 4? He says, blessed are those who mourn. Now that's odd, because a basic surface level reading would likely and understandably lead you to conclude, is Jesus saying the life He wants me to live is one where I'm just sad? Does it mean I'm capable of mourning the loss of a loved one? What is He referring to? Is He talking about mourning the loss of something that you would ordinarily mourn? And obviously that can't be the right interpretation. Why? Because you don't have to be a Christian to mourn over sorrow. Everybody with emotional health can mourn over sorrow. It can't be that. Okay, so maybe by mourn, He means mourn the brokenness of this world. Not necessarily over sorrow, but maybe over suffering. Is it a sign of a blessed life if you're able to grieve the suffering of this world? Now, the truth is, brothers and sisters, you do not have to have the Spirit of God within you to mourn suffering. You can grieve for immigrants. You can grieve for those who are less fortunate than you. You can grieve for those who are suffering immensely. You can grieve over your own suffering apart from having the Spirit within you. So it can't be mourning over sorrow. It can't be mourning over suffering. What is it? It's universally understood to mean this. Blessed are those who mourn not over sorrow or over suffering, but over sin. It has been universally understood that when Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, He is referring to a mourning over sin, a godly sense of grief. Now, how do you know if you've done this the way God intends? How do you know it? Because the truth is, all of us, when we get caught doing something, mourn. You all know there's a world of difference between your little boy mourning consequences and actually mourning his sin. What's the difference? One is he's clearly motivated by he doesn't want a timeout or a loss of a privilege or a spanking. The other one is he hates that he disappointed his mom or dad, or Lord willing, he hates that he has done this against his maker, against God. There's a world of difference. And so this is critical. How do you know you have truly biblically mourned over your sin? Well, I want you to see that remorse without repentance is dangerous. If you have a sense of remorse, but it doesn't drive you to repent, which means to turn from your sin, that is a dangerous place to be. Now, why do I say that? Because the person who mourns their sin, they hate it, but they don't do anything about it. This is inevitably what will happen. they'll start hating themselves while loving their sin still. So if you have looked at something on the computer that you know you should not have, but you take zero steps to remediate it, you take no steps towards repentance, all you have done is self-loathed and proven that you are still in love with that sin, and you will not let it go. Brothers and sisters, the critical key to the blessed life of mourning is repentance. Let me just say it as simply as I know how. The second step towards living the life God blesses is not only to confess your need, but it is secondly to turn from sin. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, grieve over sin. Why is that so critical? Mark in your margin 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. It reads as follows. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief, it just produces death. So if you want to grieve over your sin, a godly grief will lead to repentance. If it doesn't lead there, it's not godly grief. Maybe some of you are wondering, how do I do this? I don't have time to go into detail, but let me just come in two texts of Scripture that I encourage you to read, meditate on, maybe even hide in your heart by memorizing. If you currently are harboring private sin, that you're, even the second you feel pierced by the Word, you feel convicted by the Spirit, and you want to turn from it, and you're like, Kyler, I'm remorseful over it, but I don't know how to repent of it. Let me commend to you the 51st Psalm. Psalm 51 is David's example of this. David confesses his sin of adultery and murder. And David's repentance in that psalm is exemplary. Memorize it, hide it in your heart, and pray it. Perhaps my favorite psalm in the whole Psalter is the 130th Psalm, Psalm 130. It too is a beautiful example of how to confess your sins before God. Just two examples. Take it to the bank. The life God blesses is one that confesses their need and turns from their sin. There's a third blessing. In verse 5, he says, blessed are the meek. What does that mean? You're familiar with the word. The meek is it's a word we use, but what does it mean to be meek? How many of you are privately, you just can't help it, but when you hear meek, you think weak. Everybody associates the two. Meekness must mean weakness. A meek guy is kind of he's a soft guy. He's a tender guy, tender gal. This is just somebody who is kind of like a little wilting flower. A meek person, well, is a soft or a weak person. And that's very clearly not what Jesus means by this. Here's what Jesus means by meek. In the original language, to be meek is, for lack of a better word, to be humble. Now, what does it mean to be humble? Is a humble person somebody that makes it clear they're humble, that wants you to know they're humble? You've heard the old joke about the guy who wrote the book, Humility and How I Achieved It, 7 Steps to Be the Humblest Person You Know. That's not humility. Humility is not really thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. It's to just stop thinking about yourself for a minute and to start thinking about other people. To be humble is to really be somebody who recognizes, well, gosh, I'm not in control. Somebody else is in control. There is a strength to humility. Have you guys ever noticed that one of the most profound character qualities is humility? Now, it's not to the masses. Candidly, crowds, masses throughout human history are drawn to arrogant people. They are drawn to braggadocious people. The masses are typically drawn to giant charismatic personalities. That is just a feature in almost every culture of history. But up close and personal, most people are repelled by that person. And who are you drawn to? Who has such an allure that it's hard to describe? It's not the weak, soft, effeminate types. It's the humble. There's a strength in their humility. The Bible actually describes some of the greatest profiles in biblical history as unusually meek or humble. Do you know Moses himself in Numbers was described as the meekest man who ever walked the face of the earth? One of the unusual allures of his personality? Jesus himself was described as meek and lowly. Do you think that meant Jesus was weak? If you read the New Testament, you'll discover he was anything but. Jesus was a firebrand, often. Yet in the same breath, he had an unusual humility about him. Brothers and sisters, humble meekness is a key, clear character quality of a Christian. And if you want to live a life God blesses, The third step towards the life God blesses is one in which you humble your heart. For if you humble your heart, you will, as the scripture says, inherit the earth. What does he mean by inherit the earth? Have you forgotten how Jesus describes heaven? Do you remember how John the Revelator, Revelation 21 and 22, how he describes heaven? He calls it the new heavens and the new earth. Y'all know heaven will not be clouds and fat cherubs strumming harps. Heaven will be earth recreated in its Garden of Eden quality style. It's going to be an amazing new creation here. To inherit the earth is to inherit the eternal kingdom that God has granted. And that step is one in which you see your need, you turn from your sin, and you now humble your heart. Which, by the way, if you have seen your need and you have turned from your sin, the natural byproduct is you will humble your heart. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, you don't have to teach your child how to hunger. No person has to be taught how to thirst. They're natural to us. All of us have a natural physical hunger, a natural physical thirst. A physical hunger, if unsatiated, can become a craving. It can become something that dominates your mind. All the more so a physical thirst. If you withhold yourself from water or you are withheld from water, your thirst can become so all-consuming, you can become delirious before fully dehydrating and perishing. Physical hunger and physical thirst are a shadow of the spiritual hunger and spiritual thirst we all naturally have. But here's the trick. Part of our fallen human nature is that our spiritual hunger and our spiritual thirst are infatuated with that which will never satisfy. Do you want to know what the essence of sin is? The essence of sin is hungering after something that will never satisfy. The essence of sin is trying to quench your thirst with something that will never satisfy. This is why God in Jeremiah describes sin in this picturesque way. He says, "My people have committed two great evils," the prophet Jeremiah says. "They have rejected me, the fount of living water. And instead, they have hewn for themselves out of the rock cisterns that will hold no water." That's an ancient Near East description of if you needed water, you had to build a big cistern, a big hole in the ground to fill up with water. And the essence of sin is building something that will not hold the living water that will satisfy you. It's trying to quench your thirst on anything else. And you know this. Part of your testimony in one way, shape, or form is that you are hungering or thirsting after something that wouldn't satisfy you. And so you've sought it. You've sought it in relationships. You've sought it in entertainment. You've sought it in illicit drugs. You've sought it in whatever it is. There is some vice that you have sought satisfaction in. And it's always left you wanting, has it not? It's never satisfied until one day your eyes were open to see the light of the gospel, the glory of God, and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden you tasted and you saw that He is good. It was all satisfying. Do you know what you just enjoyed in that moment? You may have not thought about it, but you just ate of the bread of life, which Jesus says, when you eat of this bread, you will never hunger again. In that moment, you just drank from the fount of living water, which Jesus says, when you drink of this water, you will never thirst again. You have, in other words, been a living embodiment of this beatitude. You have become one who was blessed. You were blessed because you hungered and you thirsted for righteousness, which leads us to the next step. If you want to live the life God blesses, you must hunger. I could say for righteousness, but I wanted to be more specific. Hunger for holiness. Because the righteousness of which God speaks is a righteousness that's in His eyes. It's not a general sense of good. It's good according to Him, what we call holiness. And so let me just invite you to test yourself. If you're curious whether or not you are presently hungering after holiness, if you are hungering and thirsting for righteousness, just consider the following test questions. Maybe write these down and ponder them. Do you actually crave this? That's the first question to ask yourself. Do you want to be holy? Like, is that something you're longing for and you're actually kind of bothered that you're not growing in grace to the degree you want? Here's why that's a critical question. Because if you don't, if you're honest, you're like, honestly, preacher, I guess I should be this way. I'm not, really. It hasn't really bothered me. I don't know that I'm hungering after this. Remember, he who needs it most is he who wants it least. If you don't want it, you are in most need of this. And so if you know, oh God, I need a hunger for you, help me, convict me, help me to hunger and thirst for righteousness, maybe you ought to fast. One of the biblical prescriptions God gives us for re-altering our affections is the act of fasting. More than just the physical benefits that can biologically come from it, there's a great spiritual benefit. To literally fast is to abstain, particularly from food, but it can be from something. And when the time comes where you would normally eat, you now use that time to fixate your mind and heart on God. And here's the good news. You don't have to set an alarm for it, because all of you all have stomachs that are going to start growling. And some of you, that inner alarm clock is going to be ringing every 5 minutes. And every time it rings, that's your God-ordained reminder to go to him and say, Lord, I need you more than I need that food. I need you more than the air I breathe. Oh God, help me to hunger after you. There's a question you ought to ask yourself. Do you crave it? And the last question I'd ask is, what is actually satisfying me? I hear that this beatitude says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, so they shall be satisfied. But Lord, what am I satisfied by? I wonder, what is it that's satisfying you right now? You ought to ask that question of your own heart. What is it that's satisfying you? Brothers and sisters, we must hunger for holiness. Verse 7, blessed are the merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? Who are the merciful? Y'all know what mercy is, right? To extend mercy is to give somebody something they don't deserve. So if you're merciful, you are not giving somebody something they do deserve. Or if you're gracious, you're giving them something they don't deserve. Let me put it in layman's terms. If you're a merciful person, you're a forgiving person. A forgiving person is one who knows they've been wronged and is willing to forgive it. Now, if you struggle with that, if your inner sense of justice is just so finely attuned that you cannot imagine a world in which you could forgive somebody for their transgression, just remember that you have received mercy on an infinite scale. And if you don't see this, you have missed the gospel. The essence of the Christian faith is that the mercy extended to you far exceeds any mercy you could ever hope to offer anybody in return. And since you have been given such great mercy, it should compel you to in kind return that mercy. The truth is, brothers and sisters, how much mercy you show reveals to me how much mercy you know. And how much mercy you withhold reveals how much mercy you really don't understand. Brothers and sisters, you have been forgiven much. Forgive likewise. If you want to live the life God blesses, you need to forgive your enemies. Don't you guys love that every now and then our national media picks up a story of a victim in a courtroom giving a tear-jerking, merciful forgiveness to some perpetrator? Typically, the guy's about to go behind bars for life. Maybe he's on death row. And the victim or a family member of the victim comes and very publicly forgives them. Do you know virtually every time you see that story, it's a Christian? And almost every single time they explicitly say the reason they can forgive is because of what Christ has done for them. Now, I just want you all to imagine, and I don't know if any of you have ever been in a hard providence like that, but can you imagine forgiving somebody that took the life of somebody you dearly love? That sort of forgiveness is supernatural, and it only comes when you have been forgiven much, which is why Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That next step is you need to learn the art of forgiving your enemies, which makes no sense to a lost and dying world, but it is the wisdom of God. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What does it mean to be pure in heart? Could he be describing an outward purity? Blessed are those who look pure. They never have once been immodest. They have no signs of tattoos. They're really put together. These are people that have never done anything wrong. If Of course, that is not what Jesus is referring to at all. Far from it. That outward purity is the essence of the Pharisees. The essence of the Pharisees is, I got to look the part, but inwardly, I'm dead. The truth is, that's why Jesus calls the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. You look nice on the outside, but what's inside a beautiful, ornate, whitewashed tomb? Death, decay, destruction. It's a fake. It's a fraud. It's no good. Jesus is not referring to an outward purity. He's referring to an inward purity, which is why he describes it as purity of heart. But that word purity, it's not, I know most of you are probably thinking about sensual purity. That's an application, but that is not the main meaning. That word purity in the original language means undefiled or unalloyed. If you're familiar with metalworks, that means there's no impurities in the metal. It means unadulterated. It's pure. If you work with steel or metal, you know that the structural integrity of that metal is often dependent on how pure it is. If there's impurities in there, the metal can become real brittle and it's no good. Jesus is describing a type of undivided heart. It's a single-mindedness of mind. It's somebody who doesn't have allegiances here and here. Do you know what we call somebody who has an allegiance here and here? Who has one face this way and one face that way? In simple language, we call it being two-faced or duplicitous. The word you probably know better than any is a hypocrite. Hypocrite is from the Greek for an actor. It's somebody that puts on a mask and plays a part, but it's not really who they are. Jesus is, in other words, saying, blessed are those who are pure in heart or undefiled, those who are not hypocritical, those who are fighting against hypocrisy. Jesus knew this when he said, you cannot serve two masters. James knew this when he said, whoever makes a friend of the world is an enemy of God. You got to purify your hearts, you double-minded people, James says. Paul knew this when he said, wretched man that I am. He knew he was a sinner and he hated that though he followed Jesus, he had all these symptoms of hypocrisy in his life. How many of you, like Paul in Romans 7, just want to beat your chest and say, wretched man or woman that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Why do I keep doing the things I don't want to do and I don't do the things I know I should do? The next step towards the life God would have us live, the next step towards the life God blesses is you got to fight hypocrisy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, Jesus says. The peacemakers. What is a peacemaker? Jesus is not referring to somebody who just, I'm all about love, I'm all about peace, I don't want to offend you, I don't want to challenge you, let's just be at peace, brother. There are some people like that. Maybe some of you are naturally inclined to just throw in the towel. Maybe you're in a marriage where you're like, I'm just keeping the peace. I don't care. Whatever it takes to just keep the peace. And you carry that out into your home. Brothers and sisters, that is what you call cheap peace, which is another word for fake peace, false peace. This is what the prophets were accused of by the Lord when he said, I have false prophets who cry peace, peace, when there is no peace. This is not real peace. Jesus is describing a real bona fide peace, true, lasting peace. What is this peace of which he speaks? This sort of peace is a twofold peace. It's a peace with God and a peace with man. Of course, you will never be at true peace unless you've made peace with your Maker. And God in Christ is the ultimate peacemaker. Jesus reconciles us to the Father. He takes enemies, God and man, and reconciles them. So now we who were once enemies of God have been made friends of God. He's the ultimate peacemaker. He brokered that peace. So now we stand at peace with God. Consequently, we can now live at peace with one another. The Bible actually teaches us to live at peace with all mankind as far as it's possible, as far as it's up to you, strive to live at peace with everybody. So what would that look like, practically speaking? I think on the one hand, if you want to live at peace with everybody, when it comes to interpersonal relationships, you need to remember that to live at peace with somebody is going to often involve you telling the truth in love. If you don't tell the truth and you just love, you're crying peace, peace when there is no peace. You are not living at peace with people if you sweep sin under the rug. You have to be honest. But you guys know it's not always what you say, but how you say it that can mean a lot. There's a world of difference between me saying fire and fire. Y'all know there's a world of difference, right? How I said it changes things. How you share truth with people matters, but you got to share it. If you don't share truth, you are not actually at peace. It's false peace. It's crying peace, peace when there is no peace. And the spirit of being a peacemaker, according to Jesus' great blessing, is if you want to be a peacemaker, you're not only interested in having peace between you and somebody else, you're interested in that person you love having peace with their maker. So you got to teach them the Bible. You got to share with them the gospel. You got to make sure they know that there is a peace they need that's far more critical than a peace between you and between they. Blessed are the peacemakers, God says, for they shall be called sons of God. We must strive for peace. Let's keep going for the sake of time. Verses 10, 11, and 12 are the eighth and final beatitude. Even though the word blessed is used a couple times, it's all referring to the same beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then he reiterates, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus, in verses 10, 11, and 12, is describing a facet of the blessed life that just makes flat no sense. How could he possibly say the happy life, the approved life, the blessed life is a life of persecution? How could he possibly say that? He doesn't actually just say persecution. He says persecution, being reviled, and being uttered false accusations against. Let's just take each of those words. To be persecuted is to be physically harassed. To be reviled is to basically have, you know, all these terrible things said. You're insulted and you're mocked. To be utterly falsely accused is to be framed. It's to be accused of something you didn't do. That's about as bad as it gets. That's the stuff of nightmares. How is that the model of the blessed life? Well, Jesus actually tells us in so many places. I don't have time to go to all of them. Time and again, one of the great countercultural, counterintuitive teachings of Christ is that if you follow Him, you are going to be treated like Him. And you need to expect it and embrace it and view it as a badge of honor. Jesus teaches us, He warns us, that we must count the cost and take up our cross and follow Him. The Bible testifies that virtually every person that followed Christ in the New Testament was persecuted. Do you know every single disciple except John was brutally persecuted and martyred? Brutally killed. I don't have time to tell you all the stories, but they're gory. Do you realize most of church history? I dare say a majority of Christians in the first several centuries of Christian history were killed. Persecution was utterly rampant. And yet Jesus says, if you are persecuted, great is your reward. If you go to the book of Revelation, it actually underscores this by honoring in a most unique way the martyrs of the faith. A sign of God's blessing is a persecuted life. Now, I feel like such a hypocrite even preaching this because I've never been persecuted. There are some that have. Just this day, there were two lives taken in Minneapolis. I don't know if you were following the news, but there was a shooter who shot, he premeditated a plan to shoot up a Catholic school and church setting, and my understanding is roughly 20 people were injured, and the last I saw, there were two fatalities that might have changed. Brothers and sisters, that was a hate crime against Christianity. There might have been a host of other motivations, but the evidence that's all over social media, thank the Lord for social media age where you can get access to some truth pretty quickly. The truth of the matter is, there was persecution that occurred. I've never experienced that, never tasted it, I've never even come close to it. And yet Jesus says, as crystal clear as it comes, that blessed are those who are persecuted and reviled and falsely accused, for great is your reward. Indeed, rejoice and be glad in this. Let that sober you this day. That'll only be possible. You will never get to a frame of mind where you could actually receive that hard providence with joy unless you first turn from your sins, see your great need. If you don't first just open your eyes and recognize, well, blessed really are those who are meek and hunger and are merciful and pure in heart and peacemakers. That has to have a transformative effect on your heart for you to ever get to that place. And I think the Lord is probably still doing that work on my heart to this day. Blessed
are those who are persecuted.
Two final things I want to commend to you before we pray and call it a night. Jesus now looks outward, and he reminds them that the blessed life is a life that, number one, is marked by being salt of the earth, and number two, marked by being light of the world. Let's take each of those in conclusion. What does it mean to be salt of the earth? Strange language. We use the word salt of the earth to be like a good old boy, or, you know, just a real earthy, kind, unassuming, unpretentious person. Man, he's salt of the earth. She's salt of the earth. Somebody that loves eating at Cracker Barrel on their anniversary. That's salt of the earth. But salt of the earth in Jesus' economy was different than how we think of it, because salt was an unbelievable agent of preserving food in that day and time. It still is to this day. How many of you guys like a dry-aged steak? A dry-aged steak involves a whole lot of salt, making sure that that steak can be preserved and then it gets dried out to a significant degree and tastes better. Salt was used to preserve food because they didn't have fridges and freezers back then. And Jesus, when he describes us as salt of the earth, he is basically saying you are a preserving agent to a decaying culture. And that's the truth. You guys realize Christianity has been an unbelievable dam against the flooding tide of death, destruction, and decay in Western civilization. It really has. In fact, there's been studies that have suggested that evangelical revivals in England are what preserved the nation of England in the early 20th century against the onslaught of Nazism. That there was such a distinct salt of the earth preserving effect on the culture because of evangelicalism, that there was a resolute trust and a providential God who would right the wrong. It's an amazing thing to see that Christianity has had such an influence in cultures historically. And if you see our culture growing in decay all the more, recognize it's a clarion call to Christians to take up the banner and recognize we not only have a life-saving message, but we actually have a commission. We have a mission to preserve this culture. We actually should take seriously the place in which we live. And I'm not just talking about environmentally. What I'm really referring to is you ought to seek the welfare of your city. Mercy ministries are a good thing. You ought to help the poor because you love the poor. Part of demonstrating the love of Christ is actually doing things to preserve the society. If every Christian charity went away, do you realize how much trouble our government would be in right now if they had to meet all of the needs without the Christian church? If you have any natural disaster in the United States, the first two groups that show up end up being, sometimes before the Red Cross, ends up being Samaritan's Purse and Baptists on Mission. You realize all those yellow-shirted people are Southern Baptists that are there almost immediately. There is an unbelievable effect the Christian church has had in redeeming cultures. And so the ninth step towards living the life God blesses is, folks, we've got to live on mission. And let me give you one tenth and final, then we'll land the plane. He says we must not only be salt of the earth, but we must be the lights of the world. What does it mean to be a light of the world? Where he uses two illustrations. He talks about a city set on a hill. Back then, you had no ambient light. You would have just had the star, moon light. But if a city was set up on a hill, any fires that would be in that city, you would see it very clearly. It stood out. And he says that's what you're supposed to be. You're not supposed to be like somebody who takes a lamp and hides it under a basket. Y'all remember this little light of mine? Little song, it has some profound theology. Because that song actually teaches you don't want to hide it. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm not going to do that. Because Christ has called us to shine our light. So how do you shine your light? How do you become a city set on a hill? Candidly, I don't know how else to say this. It means, brothers and sisters, you can't be ashamed of him. Now, I know if you're anything like me, there are so many species of shame you have about the gospel in all these high, quiet, hidden, respectable ways. But Christ is calling you to be unashamed. Romans 1 and verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for whoever who believes. To be unashamed of the gospel is to recognize I've got a mission. I have to have a anti-decaying effect on this culture. I got to do things that other people wouldn't be willing to do. To be unashamed of the gospel means, well, you know what? I got to count the cost and take up my cross and be willing to be persecuted. To be a light on the hill, to be a light of the world is to, well, wake up and recognize I got to be a peacemaker. I got to be the one that makes peace here. Even if I feel like I was wronged, I got to be the one that initiates peace. To be a light of the world is to recognize, you know what, I've got to be pure in heart. I can't be hypocritical and doing one thing and another in another place. To be a light on the hill is to recognize I got to extend mercy even when I don't feel like it and I feel like it's wrong for me to do this. I got to be the one to extend mercy. To be a light on the hill, to be the light of the world is to recognize I've got a hunger and thirst for that which alone will satisfy. To be a light on the hill means I've got to humble my heart even when I don't want to. To be a light on the hill means I've got to turn from my sin even when all of my friends think I'm an idiot for turning from my sin. To be a light on the hill means I got to confess my need, even though all of my friends and therapists are telling me that I'm the victim and that I'm not actually the one that's at fault here. I've got to confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord, and I've got to confess with my heart that I am a sinner in need of His grace. Brothers and sisters, do you see that this comes full circle? That all of these build one on another. Jesus is conveying in His introductory statements in this famed and comparable Sermon on the Mount that the life God blesses is not what you think. Because in God's economy, the life God blesses is a paradox. His riches in our poverty. His joy is in our sorrow. His grace comes because of our sin. His life is made possible through our death. And His light comes through our own inner sense of darkness. So, brothers and sisters, I pray the Lord inscribes on the tablet of your heart that the life God blesses is one that is poor in spirit. It's one that mourns, that is meek, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that's merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker who's persecuted, is the salt of the earth, and is the light of the world. And if it doesn't make any sense to you, you're in good company. It is puzzled, perplexed, and haunted generations, which I think explains why they serve as the introductory words to the greatest sermon ever preached. Next week, we'll come back. We're going to pick up in verse 17. We'll finish the chapter. You'll have somebody else. I don't know if it's Rick or Blake. I forget who's going to stand in for me next week. And then in 2 weeks, I'll be back, and we'll pick up in chapter 6. Let me pray, and then you'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I thank you for these brothers and sisters. And would you take these words and seal them to the hearts of your people for the glory of your name and for the building up of their faith, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.